The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Exodus chapter 20, also Philippians chapter 2. You can turn to both of those passages for tonight, and we'll take a look at both those as we kind of get back into it. Exodus 20, Philippians 2. Here we are in the law of Moses, right in the thick of it. And we're going to see some interesting things tonight, I guarantee. You know, sometimes people say, well, Brett, really, you're going to go through all of the Bible verse by verse? And I always say, yep. And they always say, well, what about Leviticus? Or what about all those begats and the genealogies and what have you? And, we believe every word, every verse is inspired by God, and it's good for instruction, correction, reproof, and all those things. And so we do look at it. And, you know, if you ever wonder, Brett, why are you kind of silent on that one verse? Well, I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes I don't have a clue what it's talking about. So we just kind of keep reading through, but we do read that verse. And we'll see what the Lord shows us. Other times I run out of time, but some people say, why do you worry about pace, Brett? You know, take 50 years to go through the Bible. Well, I'm not going to do that because I feel like there is a certain time frame that the Lord's put on my heart to go through the scriptures. So I am trying to stick to a path. But actually, even though these verses are ones that aren't the most popular to go through as churches, I think you'll find them to be refreshing as we see that really it's still about Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That is, I believe that even these laws will point us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we start with Philippians chapter 2 because I think that'll remind us kind of where we left off and also maybe answer a few questions. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read this. It says, let this mind, or attitude is another translation, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was obedient even to the death, the most brutal death, I might add, that a person could go through. He did that for us. Now, the reason that's important, we're going to be talking about some laws that are the law of Moses for the Jews, for Israel, that would include capital punishment. There's going to be crimes that will lead to death, stoning, killing. And so people think, oh, that's horrible. But you got to remember, nobody's going to be able to reply against Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Because he took your capital punishment for you. It should shut our mouths. If we have a problem with Exodus 21 through 23, the law, we should remember that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word. And so when people think that they can say, well, who does God think he is to tell people they're supposed to die for that particular crime or sin, as we would call it? Well, we got to remember Jesus died for all the sins of the whole world. You got to keep that in view when you're going through the Old Testament law of Moses. Now, it says he took upon himself the form of a servant. In our text here in Exodus, we did just kind of touch chapter 21 last week, and we saw the beginnings of what is called the doulos, or the bond slave, that is a slave by choice. We saw how a slave could be free. And if he chose to stay with his master and be there for the rest of his life, you say, well, who would want to be a slave forever? Well, apparently there'd be those who would say, that's what we're going to do. And they put their ear up against the doorpost with the awl and poke a big hole in the ear. And they'd wear an earring, and that would mark them as a person who chose to be a slave for the rest of their life serving that master. And the reason God would seek to regulate slavery, never condoning slavery, in the Bible you see him regulate slavery. And by the way, there's different forms of slavery. We're going to see, by the way, when people say, oh, the Bible promotes slavery, when people say that, I think that's just a misrepresentation of the Bible because it never promotes it. It actually seeks to regulate it. And we're going to see a scripture tonight that says if you go and steal a person and sell them as a slave, you're going to have to be put to death. So the slavery that we as Americans think of is what happened really in our horrific history. We think, oh, you know, the Bible promotes that. That's just a total misreading, misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. But that happened, you know, when people were taken, stolen from their villages in Africa and then loaded onto ships, the Bible actually in Jewish law would have said that's worthy of death. That's the death penalty. So that's what the Bible says about that. We'll see that tonight. So part of this idea is understanding what slavery in biblical form would mean. You're like, what form of slavery would be good? I'm not saying it's good. The Bible never says it's good, but it does seek to regulate slavery. And slavery like this was usually someone who maybe overextended themselves financially and went into massive debt, and so they would have to serve as a slave, either until that debt was paid, or they would stay being a slave the rest of their life. Others would even sell their family members into slavery. We're going to see a bit of that tonight. It kind of had to do with, it's a little bit like getting a job. And you think, well, you mean slavery and getting a job is a similar thing? Well, it's interesting. In Bible times, there was that argument. You could say, well, you're going to work, and that's what you're going to do for the rest of your life. So they called it a manservant or maidservant, or some people would call it a slave. But they were hired, if you would, to do that. But it was also called slavery. Another form of slavery was if you were attacked by the Jews, or or you went to battle against the Jews. The Jews would sometimes take in their enemies as slaves. You say, well, that's horrible. If you ask me, you could either be killed or you could become a slave. And when you look at the Jews and the regulations God puts around the slavery, even of those people who were taken in combat or in battle situations, that slavery, God sought to regulate it so that those people would be treated rightly. And so that's really what we see in the Bible. And so this doulos, bond slave, we saw that in the first few verses. In fact, let's just regroup here in verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. That's the children of Israel, the law of Moses. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And so that's where we looked at last week, the bond slave. And I made a quick passing mention that Jesus was the ultimate bond slave. And we ran out of time, and I said, God bless you, you're dismissed. Well, a guy came up to me last week, and he said, Brett, I don't know about all these leaps you make about, you know, Jesus in the Old Testament. And he was quite cynical, but I said, you know, the thing is, it's not just a picture that we sort of look. In fact, I do believe Jesus comes in the volume of the book, but there are many evidences of Jesus being a bond slave. In fact, there's some interesting old passages in the Psalms and other places where we read about that. In fact, keep your finger here. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 40. In Psalm 40... great psalm, by the way. Speaking of lo, I come in the volume of the book. Does anybody know where that's written? What Bible book? Hebrews. Book of Hebrews talks about that. That's correct. But Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, quotes it from Psalm 40, good. You guys are all over it. That's great. Psalm 40. But that's not my main point here. We'll see that. It'll tie together, hopefully. So in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, the psalmist says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Now this is a passage that many people blow through because having your ears open means you're listening. But that's the King James way of translating kind of a tricky word. When it says in verse 6, "Mine ears hast thou," what does the NIV say there? Anybody? Pierced. Which one is it? Opened or pierced? Well, they opened a big old hole. That's the idea. You can call it piercing, but here it says open. In fact, the Hebrew word means digged a hole. For you that like piercing, that might have you a second thought about biblical. I'm going to dig a hole right there in your ear, and you'll be a servant, a bondslave. See, that's what this verse is talking about. It's saying that sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. Mine ear hast thou opened. The idea is digged a hole in it, or pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Who's the one who had his ear pierced here? It would be Jesus, the one who comes in the volume of the book. Well, how do you know it's Jesus there? Well, I believe the author of Hebrews makes that clear when you read about this in Hebrews, where he talks about this same phrase, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." All that to say, this is talking about Jesus, who was the slave, even as our text in Philippians 2 said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who took upon himself the form of a servant." The word servant there is slave. He took upon himself the form of a slave. That is, he willingly became a slave. That's an important thing to note, because the willing slave, the one who's saying, "That's what I want to do," is the bond slave. So I didn't make that comment just flippantly last week. It's actually a biblical theme in more than just these places. Jesus chose to be the servant. Maybe there's other ones you could talk about. And in fact, in Luke chapter 22, there's an interesting description there. In Luke 22, verse 24, it says, "And there was also strife among them, which of them," the disciples, "should be counted the greatest." What's that? The disciples are arguing about which one of them was the greatest. How embarrassing, man. Can you imagine that? I'm sure Peter and James and John and all those guys are sitting with the Lord, just going, "Man, Lord, why did you put that in the Bible? That's so embarrassing. We were there, you were, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of creation, sitting with us, and we were arguing about which one of us is the greatest." Ugh, painful. I'm sure we're going to have things like that when we get to heaven. We're like, "What in the world were we thinking?" But these guys, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Verse 25 of Luke 22, "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For," verse 27, "whether it is greater, he that sitteth at the meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." What's that? It's like if you could picture Downton Abbey. What's the name of the dude, the butler? Carson, yeah, thanks. So that guy, he's the butler, and all the servants, they're bustling around and serving and running around. But, you know, it's the master of the house that gets served. Jesus says, "Which one of those guys are greater?" Well, the world says, "Lord Grantham, Lord of the house, Downton Flabby." But the thing is, actually, the Lord says the one that serves is greater than the one that's being served. And Jesus says, "By the way, I'm serving the table." And the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Jesus made a point over and over and over again to say, "I'm going to serve. If you want to be great, you must become a servant, a slave, a doulos." And so really, as I see this Old Testament law about the doulos and the bond slave, it not only points me to Jesus Christ perfectly, but it also teaches me that I should follow Jesus, because it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. How are you doing at being a servant? Have you ever really thought about that? Or you know, it's such a Christian word. I'm just serving the Lord, servant. Such a warm, fuzzy little word, servant. What a servant of the Lord. See, the minister, the word minister, do you know what that word meant servant. But it's funny, a lot of people, I'm a minister of the gospel. And that word minister has become some name of note, or in some circles, it's the minister of the gospel. Oh, that's scary. But actually, the word minister started with the word meaning servant, which before that meant slave. And I'm a slave of the gospel. That's what most pastors should be reminded, that we're going to try to have the same mind that Jesus had. It's funny how pastors, that can get all tweaked out. And it's weird, because there's so many cool people in a congregation who love their pastors and their pastor who's teaching. And that it's almost like that role can start to reverse. The congregation starts serving the pastor rather than the pastor serving the congregation. That's something we kind of have to be aware of in ministry. If you're in any kind of ministry, just remember service, servant, slave. That's the idea. It's like the guy at customer service counter with the customer service sign, and there he is on the phone talking about where he's going to eat dinner with his girlfriend that night, and they're talking, and a guy walks up to the counter and is waiting, and like 3 months into it, or 3 minutes into it, he's looking and saying, man, what's going on? I mean, am I going to get any service? And then the guy finally says, sorry, there's a customer here. He's interrupting our conversation. Goodbye. And I think, wow, have you ever bumped into that kind of customer service? And yet we as Christians, that's what we do. We look at people as interruptions rather than we see as opportunities to serve. And we don't like that in business, when we see businesses that are supposed to be good at customer service. But really, all of us, and some people might say, well, Brett, you should be a good servant then because you're a pastor. But Jesus wasn't just talking to the pastors. He was talking really to all of us. Jesus modeled for all of us when he stripped himself of his clothes and wrapped himself in a towel and started wiping and washing the disciples' dirty feet. What an example of a servant. It's amazing how people like to argue and be right, and people like to challenge and be strong and be perceived as knowing something. But man, Jesus, he said, no, if you want to be great, you must become a servant. Lord, help us to be good servants, good slaves. Let's not fancy up the word. Lord, make us good slaves. Here's the litmus test. Here's how you know if you're being a good servant. It's real simple. You'll know how you're doing at being a good servant when people treat you like one. Who do they think? What do they think I am? Servant. Who do they think I? Well, you know, it's like we feel like they owe us somehow, or you know, they should be serving us. But man, as Christians, I wonder if we're so used to being served that we forget that we must become servants. It's what the Bible teaches. So maybe a challenge for you tonight to say, how are you doing at being a servant? You'll know when you see how people treat you like a servant, what you're, why did they ask me to do that? Don't they know who I am? No, the Lord knows who you are. I love it when you see people of stature or of greatness and they still have a heart to serve. That's a beautiful thing. Have you guys seen that? Where somebody who really, you know, we would even say, man, that person shouldn't be picking up the garbage at church. But we have guys that are picking up garbage out in the parking lot who are business executives, and they have huge staff, and they, you know, they got all kinds of responsibility. We've got people vacuuming here at church who are come into this giant warehouse and vacuum, who are just being servants. But man, as far as their normal everyday life, you'd say, man, that guy shouldn't be. I should be vacuuming. They shouldn't be vacuuming. But there's something really cool about the person who sort of gets it and says, you know, I'm just going to serve. I'm not looking for a high position of authority or power. That's Jesus. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Well, all that to say, the doulos of Exodus chapter 21 reminds us of Jesus, the ultimate doulos, the ultimate bond slave. And you could take this analogy further if you want. You know, when was the last time we talked about a doorpost? Passover. What was on the doorpost of the Passover? Do you suppose there was any blood when there was an awl that stuck in a person's ear? It wasn't as sanitary probably as, wherever you get your ears pierced today. But there's kind of a picture there of a spike going through flesh into the wood where the blood was. Again, it starts to point to that same illustration that we talked about, the blood being on the doorposts. And I think that bond slave actually points us again in the same way. But all that to say, Jesus is the ultimate bond slave. So we started with that, verses 1 through 6. But then we get into an interesting issue of marriage. Check it out, verse 7. It says, "And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do, if she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing that he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters." Okay, now this is stuff that's so foreign to us, but it would have been shocking to them too. When Moses is giving out these laws, this would have been shocking even for their time. You say, but Brett, what if a guy sells his daughter? What are you talking about? Well, again, we have to understand, we're not talking about, your daughter into slavery and where she's being whipped and beaten and brutalized. This is a culture that sees someone being sold as a maidservant. It's somewhere between slavery and a good job. Somewhere between there. And I don't know exactly where. I wasn't there when Moses was talking about this. But we're going to see that it's not the slavery of the Deep South. And I'm here in America because there's extreme strict regulation about how you treat one of these people. So the idea was not as much dads make sure and sell your daughters into servitude, but the idea is if you do that, you better make sure that it's the right situation. It was almost like putting more of a heavy responsibility on the father. And there's also this issue of betrothal. It's just the different culture of a different time where they actually would betroth their daughters in marriage to someone, but it was like a business deal. Man, I wish we could go back to those days. Those were the good old days, man. Dad figured out who they're going to marry, you make a little business deal, and bada bing, you're good to go. But my daughters might have something to say about that. But all that to say, it was a different day. Here's God once again regulating the law to say, dads, if you're going to do this, you better make sure it's a sweet setup. Or else your daughter would be in trouble. Now, the thing is, there was laws that he even said, you can't, if this guy who says, yeah, I'm going to marry your daughter, and they pay up the money and do all that stuff, and then he reneges on the deal, he can't sell her to another nation as a slave. This is God, believe it or not, as much as people would say, this is horrible. Here's God saying, I do not want you to do that. And he's saying it to protect these girls. It was like a way to make sure they're not sold into slavery in some other weird nation that would treat them horribly as slaves. The nation for Israel, the idea was kindness and to take care of these girls. That was the idea. When I went to Africa several times, but I remember being extremely shocked my first time there. Because I was doing this pastor's conference, and these wonderful brothers in the Lord, man, I got to make some good friends there in Burkina Faso in West Africa. And these guys, you know, they just love the Lord. They have a real fervor for his word. They're starting to, you know, teach through the Bible. It's just such a cool thing to see what they're doing over there. But I'll never forget my first time there. The big debate was out in the bush where I was teaching. There was about 150 pastors at this conference out in the middle of nowhere. It sounds all fancy, but we were really in a mud church with a tin roof, and it was like 120 degrees. And these guys were willing to just plow through some hard scripture. But whenever we did question and answer times, they'd say, Pastor Brett, you know, you study the Bible, and you know these things. Tell us, what do we do with the pastors who have more than one wife? What is a guy like, what do I know about that? It's like, what do you think I know about this, guys? You know, it's like these African guys like, man, this is kind of out of my league. I don't even know what you're talking about. And I had to press in and say, well, what's the big debate? The Bible says in 1 Timothy that a pastor, elder, bishop is to be the husband of one wife. They said, yeah, yeah, we know that. The problem is, a lot of times guys want to be pastors who are already, they're young men who've got 9 wives, but they feel the call to the ministry. Or there's guys that were already accepted into the ministry, and nobody even thought about thinking about the 9 wife thing, and they became pastors, and they've been pastoring blessed churches, and they've got 9 wives. What do we do with these guys? Now, my buddy, Jerry Swanson, who has worked there in Africa for years and years and knows the people, knows the questions, I kind of leaned over. I'm like, what in the world are we talking about here? And he said, be careful on this one, Brett. This one, you probably don't know what you're talking about on this one. So I just kind of kept my mouth shut. I really didn't say, I said, man, you guys need to pray about what you're supposed to do, and Jerry will tell you everything else. Now, I was glad that Jerry gave me that heads up, and the reason why is it's stuff that we Americans don't really think about much, and that is, see, if you just say, well, the Bible says this, and the law, this, and the, then what happens, and this was happening there, is some pastor said, man, I'm supposed to be married to one wife. So he'd choose one of his 9 wives, say, you're my wife, the rest of you girls were divorcing, and you're gone. The problem with that, those other 8 wives within a year would all be dead. Because as a divorced woman in that culture, out in the bush there, they would be shunned, and no one would care for them, and they would end up being in real, real trouble. So you don't just flippantly say, oh, yeah, yeah, just be one wife and make sure it's all good. And there was actually a really tricky problem and a dilemma. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Just like slavery, the Bible never condones polygamy. Oh, but Brett, a bunch of guys in the Bible had a bunch of wives. Look at David, a man after God's own heart. He had more than one wife. He had multiple wives. I would agree, but the question is, was that ever God's heart or his intention? In fact, it's what's interesting about David, even though he was a man after God's own heart, was he also a sinner? Yeah, and we know that. In fact, keep your finger here in Exodus chapter 21 and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We know David was at fault, in sin. Now, by the way, don't forget, just because God's people do things, it doesn't mean they're always right to do them, okay? It's funny how people think that, well, if David did it, it must be okay. Well, then you'd be saying that murder's okay, adultery's okay, polygamy's okay. I mean, there's a lot of things that David, we don't want to follow his example. There's other things we do. We want to follow David's example. But here's how I can prove to you that it was never God's intention for David to have multiple wives. In fact, none of the kings of Israel were supposed to have multiple wives. This was God's word. It says here in Deuteronomy 17, this is kind of an interesting one, verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So Arnold Schwarzenegger can't be the president of the United States. It's kind of like the laws of the United States. You know, you can't be the president unless you're a citizen who was born in this country. But in the same thing, the Jews had the same rule. Now, verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. I guess Egypt was the hot place to get horses. For as much as the Lord hath said to you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Don't go back to Egypt for any reason, especially to buy horses. So verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. 3 things. Now, go to 1 Kings chapter 10. I know we're flipping around here, but this is kind of amazing to me. This just shows human nature. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21. It says, in all King Solomon's. What king number was King Solomon of all the kings of Israel? King number 3. Okay, so we're not that far into it. You got Saul, and then you got David, and then Solomon was the son of David. Okay, so 3 kings into it. What's Solomon doing? Well, Deuteronomy 17 said 3 things. Do you remember what they were? Don't multiply silver and gold. Don't multiply horses from Egypt. And don't multiply wives. Okay, so here we go. Verse 21, Solomon's drinking vessels were all of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. And none were of silver. It was accounted for nothing in the days of Solomon. What? Silver was like mud. Because Solomon had so much gold, he was loaded. And so, you know, that's historically, we know Solomon perhaps amassed the most gold of any king in the history of the world. That's why people still search for Solomon's mine and stuff, because there was so much gold and so much stuff that he had. He multiplied gold. Gong. Problem number one. Look at verse 28 of chapter 10. 1 Kings 10, 28. And Solomon had horses brought out of, oh no, Egypt. Verse 29. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites, the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means. What's that? King Solomon multiplied horses from Egypt. And by the way, that's one of the places, when we go to two places in Israel, it's where Solomon had stabled these horses. The Jews really didn't have much for horses and chariots in their history, except for during the time of King Solomon. He stabled those horses at Megiddo. For those of you that have been to Israel with us, we saw some of those horse stables that were built in Solomon's time. And also, believe it or not, down in Eilat, where we go scuba diving. Not a lot of biblical things happened in Eilat. We are on the Red Sea there, which is obviously a biblical place. But that was also where Solomon stored up these horses from Egypt. Interesting. So he got the gold. He got the horses. Uh-oh, strike two. But now, number three, First Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. I guess he liked Star Trek women. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. Strange women together with, I like Star Trek too, just for you guys that are all upset about that. Don't be. So he loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall you come into you, for surely, what will they do? They will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave to these in love. And so, verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Man. I mean, not only does Solomon sin against the Lord, but he goes huge. He multiplies the most gold of any king in history. He gets these horses from Egypt, and he gets more wives than just about anybody I've ever heard of. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And the Lord in Deuteronomy 17 even said, here's why you don't want to get wives, multiple wives, because they're going to turn your heart away from me. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. You say, okay, Brett, well, what's the point? Well, it's interesting because those that would say the Bible condones polygamy, I think not. Here's the Lord telling, I don't want my kings to be given to many wives. And some people say, well, those are the kings. But, you know, it's also interesting that I believe anybody who's in leadership or anybody who's serving should be careful and want to be kind of in a kingly place. It's the same thing why I believe and Proverbs, when we read about Proverbs, about the it's not for kings or rulers, O Lemuel, it's Solomon's mother speaking to him, to be given to strong drink. And the reason why, lest you forget the law and pervert good judgment. In other words, the reason you don't want to become drunk with wine is because you're in a kingly position. And I really believe we are all called to leadership, ministry, service, so we need to obey the Bible. So in the New Testament, like I mentioned earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that if you're a pastor, you're only to be the husband of one wife. So what does that mean? I'm just saying, I think that's across the board. Polygamy was never condoned by God. Now we're going to see in our chapter here that we're studying back at Exodus 21, we're going to see polygamy. The Lord seeks to regulate. And this is, by the way, how we kind of land on the Africa problem, where these pastors had multiple wives. I don't believe God condoned that, but I do believe that those brothers rightly prayed through a plan of how to regulate and deal with the problem that of multiple wives there in Africa. And each church kind of handled it in different ways. As the years have gone by, I've kind of seen some guys, what they did is they actually had the pastor step down. Some churches actually said, we're going to have you. Usually there was one wife that sort of surfaced anyway as the favorite. And the poor other ladies always were on the outside and they felt left out. So what the church did is said, we're going to treat those women as widows indeed, which is kind of an interesting plan. If you read Timothy's description of a widow indeed, it was the church was going to take full responsibility for them and their well-being. I thought that was pretty cool. It's a good plan. But I don't know. They came up with different plans of how to resolve the problem of polygamy there in Africa. And I admire those guys for seeking to regulate it, come up with a plan, and it wasn't such a cut and dry rule once it was already in place. In the same way, God is going to say to these people, you guys and your polygamy, we need to deal with it. By the way, there's another issue that God seeks to regulate. Never was his plan. Never did he condone it. It's the institution of divorce. Same thing as polygamy. Same thing as slavery. In fact, it's funny that God never even says he hates slavery and hates polygamy, but he does say, I hate divorce. But God seeks to regulate divorce, doesn't he? Jesus did that in Matthew chapter 19. He said, because of the hardness of your hearts, he talks about the institution of divorce. So just because we see people in the Bible doing these things does not mean God condones it. Why are you taking so much time? Well, when the President of the United States says stuff like, well, the Bible condones slavery, then, you know, so is the president, so is the nation. So it's important for you and for me to be able to be equipped with an answer to remind people, no, the Bible does not condone slavery, and you should have an answer for that. I think it's a very clear answer. In fact, slavery is evil, and we're going to see those who do that traditional kind of slavery are going to be put to death. But even more amazing than all those things, Jesus became a slave and was nailed to the cross on my place. That's the most radical truth of all. So we got to very carefully handle these things, but we're going to see that. Back to Exodus, we see that this the idea is to regulate these situations for these girls for their own safety. And that was the idea. It's hard for us to see that. By the way, verse 9, if he has betrothed her to his son, the guy who is sold the daughter, and it's for the man's son, then that man is to deal with the girl as if it's his own daughter. Okay? That's the Lord stepping in saying, that's the way I want these girls to be treated, as if she was your own daughter. Verse 10, here's where the polygamy thing comes in. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. So the idea is, man, you're supposed to take care of him. If you have multiple wives, you are to always treat her with great care and make sure all her needs are met. If not, she can go back to her dad, the idea, and there's no payment that needs to be made or repayment. So this is God's plan of how he wants the Jews to handle this. Now, by the way, remember this is the law of Moses, and really not one of these laws I'm going to say, yay, let's reinstitute those. Let's reinstitute the law of Moses. Some people get all excited when they read these. Oh, this would make it good if we could do these things. Oh, but wait. Before you get too excited, let's keep reading. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. You get in a fight with somebody and you punch him in the nose and it just knocks him out cold, real cold, and he's dead, you should be put to death. First degree murder is the idea there. Death penalty. Real quick question. Does God ever change? It is interesting on this death penalty debate. Some Christians say, oh, God wouldn't. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. So people take that in a really interesting way. When they take the Ten Commandments, they say, thou shalt not kill. We're going to talk about what that means here in a few weeks. But I see a very big difference between murder and killing. As it is in capital punishment or in the case of military and warfare and also police work. I see a big difference, and we even have biblical reason that kind of killing, if you want to call it that, is not only okay, but God says this is the way it should be done. It's just, I'm sorry if you're a person that says, I don't believe in that. Well, God does, and he never changes. So that's kind of an interesting thing about capital punishment. I find it hard to read the law of Moses and say, well, God changed his mind. He doesn't like that anymore. We may not like it, but the fact is God says, if a guy kills someone, he shall be put to death. But there's other situations. Verse 13, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. What's going on here? Okay, so there's a person, if it's manslaughter, or where somebody they accidentally kill someone. The Lord brings something up here that's kind of new. We haven't covered it yet in our Through the Bible study here in Genesis or Exodus. But he's bringing up something called the cities of refuge, okay? This is kind of, it's just the first mention of it right here. We're going to see that in greater detail. In fact, the cities of refuge is going to be clearly defined in Numbers chapter 35, verses 11 through 30. When a person accidentally kills someone, if you accidentally ran over somebody with your chariot because they ran out in the street, and the person dies, you got a problem. And what you are to do is flee, run for your life, because the law states that a near kinsman, a family member of that person that was killed, they can kill you. Eye for an eye, you know, kind of thing. Unless you make it to one of the cities of refuge where you go within the gates of that city and you're sort of in free zone. As long as you're in the free zone, you're fine. But then if you leave that city, your life is on the line again. Kind of an interesting law of the city of refuge. We're going to find out, as it turns out, that, again, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus, who is our refuge. We are guilty of murder. Oh, I'm not. I didn't remember Jesus. He said, if you have anger in your heart toward a brother or sister, you are already guilty of murder. And it's not even manslaughter. It's willing, willful, stubborn murder that we've committed when we choose to be angry at someone. And so what do? We have to. We run to the city of refuge, Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that when we get into Numbers in greater detail. But the concept is, if you're involved in manslaughter, the duty of the near kinsman was to avenge blood. That's also in Deuteronomy 19:12. One could flee to the cities of refuge, Joshua 20, verses 7 through 8, and stay there until, does anybody remember, when could the person go free? When the high priest died. Interesting. Jesus, our high priest, died on the cross and set us free. There's some great pictures there. We see that in Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, Joshua chapter 20. We're going to get into it all in there. But this is the first mention of that. So it all points to Jesus. Now I see another thing, by the way, that reminds me of Jesus. Here in verse 14, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, so he just out and out kills somebody, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. What does that mean? Well, you got to understand, remember the altars that you saw in pictures or maybe colored when you were a kid? A lot of times they rightly portrayed the altar as having these four corners. There were horns. You guys remember seeing pictures of that? Horns on the altar. Now, those horns of the altar had great significance, and we're going to go into that when we get into the altar and the building of the altar and all that stuff, talking about worship in the tabernacle. But it was almost like, remember when you played hide and seek when you were a kid, or tag or whatever? What did you call it? Base or free zone or home or whatever you called it, where you could go, and as long as you were touching that place, you were free, you were safe. Well, that's the way the horns of the altar were to the Jews. It was like you could run to the altar and cling to the horn, and you'd be free. In the same way as we cling to the ultimate altar, the cross of Christ, we are free. Yeah, but Brett, there's a sin here that even the altar horns didn't save a guy. It says here that he could be clinging to that horn of the altar here in verse 14, and you rip that dude from the horns of the altar that he may die too. So your picture breaks down. No, no, no. It actually holds up, and it should be a scary bit of truth. You see, The problem with this is there is a sin. Even if you're so sort of clinging to the cross externally, thinking you're on free base, there is a sin. You know, the scriptures declare all manner of sin is forgiven except for one. What is the one that you'll even get ripped from the horns of the altar? It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. See, I see this as reminding us that there is a sin that's unto death that is unpardonable, unforgivable, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a tricky one. The Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. By the way, it doesn't even say blaspheming other names. It just talks about blaspheming the name of the Holy, or you know, the Holy Spirit. And so that raises the kind of a question. What in the world does that have to do with us, this idea of blasphemy? And why is it such a big deal? Well, if you recall, the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus told us what the work of the Spirit is. By the way, the Bible tells us all kinds of things we do wrong with the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit. We can offend the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of things we can do. But there's one thing that you can do to the Holy Spirit that will keep you out of heaven for certain. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy, it means to speak against or to fight against even. The idea is to go against. What does that mean? Well, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said this. He said, even the Spirit of truth will come, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And he goes on and says about the Holy Spirit, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said unto you. And then also John chapter 16, that's John 14, by the way, verses, you could read all of 15, verse 15, all the way through that whole chapter. But then in chapter 16, howbeit, Jesus continues, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore, said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. What's that? The Holy Spirit has a work to remind us of what Jesus said, to remind us of truth about Jesus. It's amazing when churches get all hung up on the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third part of the Holy Trinity. Don't diminish the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said of that part of the Holy Trinity, his job is to glorify the Son, point to the Son. It's funny how as churches we get into pointing to the Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a Holy Ghost happening. We're going to be in the Spirit, and it all becomes about the Spirit, but I don't think that's really the right Spirit. If it's all about the Spirit, we're missing the point, because the Spirit will, it says, he will glorify me. He will remind you of the truth that I have given, Jesus says. So you say, well, Brett, well, that doesn't answer the question. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I believe it's to speak against everything that the Holy Spirit's doing, and everything the Holy Spirit's doing is pointing to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, if a person says, I reject Jesus, I reject the cross, I reject the truth that Jesus proclaimed, then that is the sin of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you can sort of cling to a cross and wear a cross like Madonna wears a cross. Or you can, you know, wear a cross like some of these, you know, famous celebrities. But do they really know what it stands for? Do they really believe everything that Jesus claimed and said and did? See, the idea is you got to repent from your sins and realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And anyone who denies that, they can cling to the horns of the altar all day long, but there's no salvation there. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus. I hope you know the exclusivity of salvation. Narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. The Lord is so clear on this. And yet we live in this kind of open-minded society that says, oh, there are many paths, many ways, and Jesus is just one way, or he was a good teacher, and all this kind of worldly mindset is so much part of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that we should run the opposite direction. We should lovingly share with people what really saves a person. Because there's a lot of people who think they can just cling to the cross in name or in object only, but not realizing that they're really committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So it's an important thing. I see this reminder here in this law of capital punishment that death comes to the person, even that's clinging to the altar, if they've committed that sin. There is a sin like that for us. I hope nobody here has committed that or is committing that. How do you know if you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? That's an interesting question. You don't. Until the day you die. Unless you're a Christian and you declare Christ and believe and repent from your sins and love Jesus, walk with Jesus, believe everything he said, then you know, I'm not committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But Brett, what about my uncle? Uncle Bob. He's a hardcore, you know, atheist or agnostic. And is he committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Don't know. He still has at least a few days left, maybe, or months or years. But the question is, I think that the ultimate committing of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit happens for sure if a person dies, never believing or accepting or receiving the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to point us to Jesus. Are you with me on that? It's important. You say, Brett, I don't know if I get all that out of this, but I see here the altar, and the altar that normally would save anyone, there's a person that it won't save, and I think that's kind of important. Well, verse 15. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Oh, this is another one that our president quoted. He said that the Bible promotes slavery, and if you're disobedient to your parents, you take them out to stone them to death. How many of us would have survived that? But see, that's the point. None of us would have. That's the whole point. Do we know that? The whole point of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, is to say, man, we would all be killed. Now, by the way, there is no record of Jews taking their children out and stoning them for this, or just there's another one coming about people that are just being disobedient to their parents to be stoned to death. The Jews never, we don't historically ever read of them doing that. The point is, the law is impossible. We fail the law. That's the point. It drives us. We're horrified by this, because you may not have had the polygamy problem. Probably not. You may not have the selling your daughter into slavery problem, but most of us have done some of these things that are coming up around the corner here. But if you hit your mother or your father, God says, death. Wow. Verse 16, and he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Wouldn't you say that kind of takes care of the slavery that we know about? The slavery that we as a nation contributed to in our history, because if you steal somebody and you take them as a slave and sell them, God says that person's supposed to be put to death. So I think that's kind of a false representation to say that God promotes slavery. But actually, with this law here, it would have been snuffed out for certain. Well, verse 17, and he that curseth his father or mother shall be surely put to death. Uh-oh. Some of you, I just see congregations, you know, because, oh man, I know some of you, you cursed your mom in your heart. You, when your parents did that thing, you said, blankety blank. And you would have been put to death if we were going with the law here. So be careful. What we need is more of the law. Oh, I don't know about that. Well, verse 18, and if men strive together and one smite another with a stone, or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, or, you know, he's bedridden because you bonked him on the head with a rock. If he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. This is just God dealing out civil laws, saying if you bonk a guy on the head with a rock and he's out of work for 3 weeks, you pay him for those 3 weeks that he's out of work. Yeah, but what about emotional damages? God totally ignores that one. I think that's interesting. You know, we live in such a strange society that, you know, some of this is so foreign to us. That's not fair. Well, this is what God says is fair. That's kind of interesting to me, something to tuck away in your thinking. Maybe our thinking is wrong because we're so sensitive about emotional damage and all that stuff. But here the Lord just said, just make sure and pay him the time he was not working. and make sure that he thoroughly gets healed before he goes back to work. And the guy that bonked him on the head with the rock, you pay for that. That's just fair. That's what God says. I love this. Well, verse 20. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. The word there for punished is avenged. That's pretty serious. Avenged. We don't know exactly what that means, though. Avenged, does that mean he put to death? Well, verse 21, notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If the guy stays alive for a few days, then that may change the whole way. It's, don't avenge the guy before the guy's dead. I think that's part of what's being said there. Confusing language, but it's the idea is don't just, oh, you bonked him on the head, he's going to die, so you need to die now. Wait for a few days and make sure he's really going to die before you avenge him. Good rule, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Wow, this is kind of a heavy passage. Now, the problem with verse 22 is there's a word that's hard to translate, and some of your translations sort of show that. When it says that if a man hurts a woman with child so that her fruit or the child within her womb depart from her, that's a real questionable language there. What does that mean? Some people, scholars, Hebrew scholars, believe they're talking about the miscarrying of a child. So is it miscarrying, or is it actually a premature birth, causes the woman to go into labor prematurely? Now, what's interesting about that, you say, well, big deal. It's just a problem. If a guy hurts a baby in the womb, it's a problem. And I would agree with that. But is it premature, or is it? And the reason people get all freaked out about this is because of the abortion issue. But you know what? I think you don't need to get all hung up on this verse, whether it's talking about the baby being killed or premature birth. And like this is the whole hinge that abortion swings on. That's the way people treat this. The fact is the Bible teaches that abortion is wrong and sinful. The end. You don't need Exodus 21, verse 22 to defend that position. So don't get trapped in the debate. Is it a premature birth or is it a baby that was killed in the womb? It is interesting, isn't it, that in our culture, if a woman who's pregnant, in some legal cases, there's been situations where a woman was murdered who was pregnant and the person was charged as double homicide. And I think that's right. That's the way it should be. But isn't it interesting? The same court that would uphold that would also say that an abortion should be legal. To me, it's a crazy, crazy, crazy double standard for us to call that murder when it's somebody like a criminal versus taking an unborn child from a mother's womb only to have that child be killed. To me, it's both. In both cases, it's murder. And we don't need other scriptures. We don't need this scripture to define that. That's important to know. So the Lord actually sees here a real problem when there's someone who's hurt a pregnant lady. And it should be sinful and wrong. And we should treat it, I think, as murder, as many of our court cases have. But eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So that's where a lot of the Middle Eastern countries still kind of do this stuff. Man, if you hurt a guy and make him lose his hand, then you lose your hand. Oh, Brett, that's so horrible. Well, don't you think you'd be a little more careful? Today, I wonder about that. You know, our culture, we've kind of lost that personal responsibility. We're about to go crazy with personal responsibility here in this passage. It's going to get really detailed. But just food for thought. We live in a culture where someone can just be texting while they're driving, crash and cause other people to crash and even get hurt or even killed. And it's going to seem to me like the way the Bible would handle that is kind of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Like if you're negligently doing stuff, as a guy who rides a street bike on the highway, you got to be careful because of texting teenagers. It almost is enough to make me not ride anymore, which if you know me, that's a lot. I love riding motorcycles of all kinds. And if you're just riding along, you're not thinking, you're going to be in big trouble because there's teenagers swerving. And they got their little texting out, and not just teenagers too, but mostly teens. Every other car is texting. Today, if somebody kills somebody, it's like, oh, that's an unfortunate situation. But in Bible times, if you were to do that and actually cause someone to die, you would then die. And it would be swift and immediate. And I don't think there would be that many people texting in their chariots back in those days. That's just like one example. But in the same way, how do we view negligence? Well, the Bible deals with that here, and we kind of see the heart of the Lord. Again, I'm not arguing that we need to get back to the good old law. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we see the heart of the Father and what's just in these laws. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Verse 26, and if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out the manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Now, the meaning for this is something that you can pray about. And, tonight when you're going to bed, meditate on this scripture. And I'm sure there's a deep meaning that you will find. I've yet to find it here in this passage. Other than this, the Lord is saying, man, don't wound your servants. You shouldn't be going around knocking your tooth of your servant out. If you do, he goes free. And again, it's the Lord regulating cruelty against those that are working for you. You don't punch them. You don't knock out their eye. You don't knock out their tooth. If you do, you lose them. They go free. Verse 28, if an ox gore or an owl gore. Sorry, no. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned with rocks, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit or cleared is the idea there. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in times past, and it hath been testified to his owner that he hath not kept him in, but that he had killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Whew. What's that? Okay, so you got this ox, and if he sticks someone through and kills him with the horn, then that ox should be stoned to death, the end. But if that ox has a tradition of poking people with his horns, and the neighbors have said, man, your ox pokes people with his horns all the time, and you've been warned, and you know, like there's a record of that. You know, I'm going to hand you the old ox poking contract, man. Your ox poked me the other day. Once you've been served that notice, if your ox were to be killing somebody, then you are held responsible, and you will die along with your ox. Brett, that sounds so harsh. But what's interesting is this is God's heart for personal responsibility. Taking responsibility for what you have and with your stuff. And your stuff shouldn't cause other people harm. Now, you say, but that's a ridiculous law. And it doesn't even seem unfair. Well, I think it is fair, and I think it's what God's heart was for those people. But I also wonder if this is really the way the Lord looks at when you or I cause our brothers or sisters to stumble. The New Testament talks about how the things we do with our stuff, with our time, if we cause another person to stumble. Oh, but Brett, that's a different thing. We're not talking about life and death. Oh, we just might be. For sure, we could be talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. And I believe that the Christian who causes his brother to stumble, man, I think that's a big problem. And the Lord warns us about that we need to take responsibility with our actions spiritually. So I think that's true logistically as well, that, you know, we shouldn't be letting our stuff harm other people's things, but maybe on a spiritual level, to be more cognizant of saying, man, the Lord might just hold you responsible for your actions and your behavior harming someone else spiritually. We see that tie-in in the New Testament. It's a good reason to pray about what you do. You know, a lot of people say, I can drink a beer and have wine with my dinner, and you can, and you're free. All things are lawful for me. But here's the thing. The one question, especially with alcohol, you need to ask is, am I stumbling anybody? Like, do you have a family member that's an AA or recovering alcoholic or somebody who struggles with that? And every time they come over, you're serving out the alcohol. Like, is that going to stumble them? Just ask the alcoholics. They'll tell you it's brutal. It's hard. And people just kind of, Christians, you know, liberty in Christ, bottoms up. But I think that might be something you got to be careful about. I think it's true with a lot of things. Things that don't stumble you, but might stumble your brother. And the Bible teaches that we're to be careful about that. And I almost wonder if this old passage might just be a hint as to how serious the Lord would take that, the stumbling of our brother. Well, be that as it may, the poking of our brother with an ox horn is a bad deal. So you'll be put to death if your ox has been warned. Verse 30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment, shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, you say, okay, Brett, these are just dumb laws. Can we move on? Well, you know, you probably think I'm nuts, but I see more and more of Jesus in all this stuff. Because if the guy's ox killed somebody, there is a way out, and that's through a redemptive price. And what's the price? 30 shekels of silver. How much was Jesus sold off for? 30 shekels of silver. And he was crucified for us on our behalf. I think I see all kinds. It says, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels, but the ox shall be stoned. In other words, there still has to be a death or a sacrifice for this crime. But I believe it's the sacrifice, speaking of Jesus, who was sold off and was paid a ransom for our life. Radical story. Verse 33, if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So you got to pay for it. The key phrase there is verse 34, the owner of the pit shall make it good. And that's really what we should do. That's hopefully what our judges and our courts would do, is to make it good. The wrongs that have been committed, that's what good justice courts would do, is to make good the wrongs that have been done. And that's what the Lord asks for his people. Verse 35, if one man's ox hurt another that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in times past, in other words, push with his horn again. This is that pushy ox we were talking about before. And his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. So it's about being responsible. But if two oxen go at it and one dies, but it wasn't a pushy ox, we don't know whose fault it was. One ox sold, the other ox, it's time to have a barbecue and have some ribeye steaks. And man, I think we should go to Ruth Chris right after service tonight. I'm getting hungry thinking about all this steak being cut. Now, as we finish this chapter, you're like, okay, Brett, this is painful, these laws. But you know, again, Jesus actually would refer to these very passages of Scripture. In fact, would you keep your finger? Well, you don't have to keep your finger because we're going to be done here in a second. But Matthew chapter 5, we'll end with that. Matthew chapter 5. Of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And frankly, the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus took the law and made it even go further in levels of craziness that we all just go, wow, there's no way we could be this. That's why Jesus would say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisee, you'll have no part with me. You'll not be able to enter in to the kingdom of heaven. So what we read here in Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 38. Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." Where did Jesus get that? Exodus 21, 24. "But I say unto you," now Jesus, this is God speaking. God spoke in Exodus, but God spoke here in Matthew chapter 5. And what does God do? He ups the ante. He says, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." What does Jesus do? You know, so a lot of people are probably reading the Old Testament law, the law of, yeah, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We need to get back to that. But Jesus says, no, actually, when somebody takes your coat or wants your shirt, you give them your coat also. In other words, the Lord's saying, I'm not looking for justice. I'm looking for you to be gracious, to go over and beyond kindness. Even though it's the just thing would be eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, as believers, we're just to go the extra mile. We're not to punch them back. We're to turn our other cheek and say, here's the other side, punch me again. This is how Jesus ups the stakes instead of us being self-righteous, saying, oh, that needs to be an eye for an eye. See, here's the thing. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Jesus did that for us. He never sinned. He was beaten, bruised, nailed to a cross, and he did it not because he deserved any of it, but he took it for us. And meanwhile, Jesus says, oh yeah, you want to know what justice is in the best sense, or my heart is, rather than you demanding justice, I want you to show graciousness. So some of you, who are those people that you feel like justice needs to prevail? What family member have you ceased to talk to because they're so evil and all the horrible things they've done? Did you go the extra mile? Did you turn the other cheek? It's amazing to me, you know, as a guy who counsels families and sees situations that kind of blow up from time to time, how I'm convinced of something. How would you treat, for example, if you were to walk into the jail cell of Charles Manson? I use Charles Manson because he's probably one of the more notorious prisoners still in prison. And you were to walk into his cell, what would you do? How would you treat him? A lot of you think, man, I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to try to show the love of Jesus. I'm going to teach the Bible. But what's amazing is I've noticed from my observation that people treat their own family members worse than they would treat Charles Manson. It's like you get together at Thanksgiving, I'm not speaking to them. Why? The Lord says, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. If they want the shirt off your back, then you give them your coat also. It's amazing how we have this self-righteous thing that makes us want to have justice, but actually Jesus says, no, it goes way past that. You need to just die to yourself, give up your thing, prefer others better than yourself, and be kind to those who persecute you, do good to those that hate you. This is the stuff that Jesus taught us to do. So rather than us demanding justice, it's not supposed to do that. We're actually to take it even a step further and say, man, we're going to love those that hate us and do good to those who have persecuted us. Oh, Brett, you don't know how bad my brother is. Was he as bad as those guys that punched Jesus in the face and whipped him with a flagellum and put a crown of thorns and mocked him, punched him, nailed him to the cross? Because he's the one who's telling us to do good to those who've done those kinds of things to us. I guess the point is when I read the Old Testament law and I think, oh man, the law, that's brutal and heavy. But what's even more heavy for me is Jesus says, I want you to kind of go the opposite direction and be kind-hearted, gracious, forgiving, and do good to those people rather than demand justice. And the reason you don't want to demand justice, folks, is because if you got justice, you and I, we'd be dead and in hell burning for all eternity. Don't hope for justice. But be glad for God's grace and his goodness and his forgiveness. Because if it wasn't for that, we'd be in big, big trouble. So, some food for thought as we read the Law of Moses, and only two more chapters of this, so lots of fun ahead. Well, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. It does, again, point us to your Son, and really reminds us of greater truths than things that we're even willing to receive. We often, Lord, admit that we think we deserve certain things, or people should treat us a certain way. And we see how you came and made yourself of no reputation, took upon yourself the form of a servant. Help us, Lord, to have that attitude and that mind of servanthood. And when our loved ones, so-called, treat us badly, instead of wanting justice or retaliation, Lord, show us what it means to be gracious, even as you have been gracious. Lord, Paul told us that we're to put away wrath and bitterness and anger and with all malice, and just to put it away and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as you have forgiven us. So I pray, Lord, that you'd teach us what that means. Help us to be big-hearted, loving, forgiving, even willing to take the hits, even as you took the hits. So forgive us where we failed in these things. May your word help us and our faith increase as we learn more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.